We will turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, and the chapter 5. We had been going through these chapters before the Christmas break, and I hadn't been seeking to give a verse-by-verse exposition or word-by-word exposition, but really bringing out some of the themes of the book. That series wasn't quite completed, so I want to bring to your attention words at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll read, please, from the verse 12. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Let us seek the Lord's face briefly in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to consider his word together. Let us each pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for help given already today. And our Lord, we rejoice that our God is the great God of creation. How we also rejoice he is the Lord of redemption. And, O Lord, we pray that help will be given as we come and consider these words that are before us. O Lord, we need the help of the Lord, and we cry to thee that thou wilt draw near and touch each one of our hearts. In our Lord's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. The latter part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it may seem at first glance to be a list of unrelated though important exhortations to the Lord's people. They are very practical instructions that are given in the latter part of this chapter. We saw back at the end of last year that the portions prior to this give very specific instruction in relation to our Lord's return and how we are to live in light of our Lord's coming again. But here Paul comes to more general matters. Now, while it may appear at first glance that these are unrelated, it's just a list of various instructions for general Christian living, on closer study, it becomes clear that these words are not unrelated at all. But very in reality, Paul is bringing all these together under one great theme of Christian sanctification or progression in holiness. And so what ties them together is our text for this morning, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse really then is the key to understanding the connection between all of these various instructions that Paul gives in the latter part of this chapter. Now, what is this sanctification of verse 23? The word sanctification refers to being set apart. But in verse 23, it speaks of this, sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Sanctify you completely. Is this referring to a sanctification in this life that is absolutely perfect? Is Paul arguing that in this life that the Christian can become so holy, so godlike, that he never sins anymore? Some have sought to deduct that false teaching from this verse. That is not what the verse is teaching at all. In fact, Paul is emphasizing what he is in this verse because none of us will be without sin in this life. That's why we need the instruction of this verse and the entire section. If you remember, justification has to do with our position. It has to do with how God has declared us to be, our standing in Christ. And so if you're saved, you're justified. The Lord has declared you to be as if you had not sinned. But there's this practical problem then we face that we still do sin. If we're truly saved, we won't be in hell because of that sin. And if you're truly saved, you're fighting against it. And it is this fighting against it that is what is in view here under this word sanctify, where we are being more and more made like unto our Lord. But that doesn't necessarily answer the question, what does this mean then, sanctify you wholly? Well, if you look with me at verse 23 again, it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The remainder of verse 23 explains this first clause. To be sanctified wholly is referring to how this sanctification does not just touch one part of your being. But if you're a child of God, this sanctification touches every part of your being. And so Paul speaks then of your whole spirit and soul and body. And the sense is that it will pervade every part of your being. Theologians discuss an issue of whether man is a two-part being or a three-part being, dichotomy or trichotomy. And a lot of ink has been wasted in discussing that particular subject. Many scriptures suggest that man is a two-part being. That is, he has a material part and an immaterial part. The body, and then the soul, the spirit. But this verse seems to suggest that man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. I'm not going to get into that debate today. I think that would deflect from the message. But we have to see that in this verse, Paul is not setting out a theology on the constitution of man. But rather he is setting out a theology on this subject of sanctification. And the mention of these three parts is to emphasize that it pervades every part of man's being. You remember how the Lord, quoting from the law, said in Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now, the Lord there was not arguing that man was a four-part being. What the Lord was arguing was that our love for the Lord is to pervade every part of our being. And so it's something similar here. that there is this emphasis on our soul, our spirit, our body, to emphasize that every part of us is to be affected. You see, sanctification stands in contrast to the doctrine of total depravity. How has sin affected every one of us from Adam? Sin affects every part of our being. And when we say then man is totally depraved, we are not saying that every man is as bad as he could be. But rather we are saying that every part of us has been affected by the fall. Our will, our mind, our emotions. There's no part of our being that is unaffected by the fall. And the answer then is grace. The answer is salvation. And such is salvation that God's redemptive work will affect every part of our being. Paul is praying that that would be so. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, to take a step back, I should emphasize that Paul is not saying in verse 23, unconverted person, clear your life up, be a better person, and maybe then God will accept you. And Paul is speaking here to those that have come and recognized that they could not save themselves. They could not make themselves appear better. And in brokenness, they came and cried to the Lord for mercy. But having been declared right through the Lord's work, they are now being made right. And it's something that's gradual. Because in verse 23 again, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember there are other portions then that show that when we reach heaven, we will be presented blameless. Not just in our actual legal standing, but in the practical reality. And so this sanctification is something that's gradual, it's day by day. But in the moment of death, or in the moment when our Lord comes again, it will be perfected. Every evidence of sin will be gone. And so the big idea in this particular passage, the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 5, is sanctification in the life of the believer. But within that, there's another theme. And that is the theme of the value of the local church. And if you read and reread this passage, what you'll find that Paul's argument is really something like this. The believer is sanctified. The local church is one means to the end of that sanctification. So the believer is being made more and more like our Lord. And the Lord has given the local church as a vital means to that end. And so I've entitled the message this morning, The Local Church as a Vital Means to Our Sanctification. I want to say, first of all, that God has given us spiritual leadership for our sanctification. If you look with me in verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. And be at peace among yourselves. And remember how in verse 23, where it speaks of this sanctification, God is referred to as the God of peace. So peace and sanctification are very closely related. And here Paul says then, be at peace among yourselves. As you think of these brethren that labor among you, then be at peace among yourselves. These two verses are showing us that local churches are to have leadership. And Christians are to desire to be part of a local church that has leadership, or at least is moving towards having leadership. Now, I know there are professing Christians today that deny the importance of the local church. that deny the importance of there being leadership in a local church that God's people place themselves under. They'll struggle to defend that biblically. For the New Testament is full of the importance of the local church. How did the gospel go forth in the apostolic era? Through the establishment of churches. And as churches were established, men were put into office in those churches for the good of those churches. And that is still the pattern for today. Now, what are these leaders? Well, first of all, they are laborers. In verse 12, know them which labor among you. Those that labor among you. They are to exert energy into their work. And despite what many think, the work of the pastor then is not a one day a week job. It's a 7 day a week job. More, if there was more than 7 days. He is exerting, or he is to exert, every energy into the work that the Lord has given. And so what is needed in the work of God, as one has famously said, is not loafers, but laborers. Those that have a position in the work of God, they are to labor. They bear many anxieties. They bear the concerns of many in the congregation. They labor before the congregation and, more importantly, before the Lord. They're not only laborers, they are then, secondly, rulers. In verse 12, beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Over you in the Lord. And to be over them is in no way suggesting that they are bullies. It's not suggesting that they can take the role of a dictator. If they are bullies and dictators, they have missed the point. But nor are they to hand away all responsibility. Those that are in office are over the people in the congregation in the Lord. They are then to, in the words of the New Testament, to rule well. Rule well. Remember how Peter said in 1 Peter 5 verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And what then Peter is saying is that the pastor, the elder, he is to be a shepherd. And a shepherd, certainly the Eastern shepherd, was not one that bullied his sheep. He's one that loved the sheep, labored for the good of the sheep, thought more of the sheep's needs than his own needs at times. For the Christian then who says, I don't need to be part of a fold or to have a shepherd, he speaks very strangely. He certainly speaks very unbiblically. God's people are to know them which labor among them, those that are over them. Remember in the pastoral epistles, Paul spoke of how the one that is in leadership, the elder, he is to know how to rule his own family well. Because as he is a father in his own house, or at least a husband in his own house, he is then also to be like a father to the congregation. Then thirdly, this laborer, this ruler is a herald. At the end of verse 12, it says of these men that they admonish you. They admonish you. And the word there has the idea of giving warning. Remember how Paul, in parting from the Ephesian elders and bidding farewell, he talked about how he had warned them day and night with tears. This is the word. He had admonished them. And the reason why he had warned them was because he was aware of danger. And so Paul is saying, I was looking not only at you, but I was looking at the bigger picture. I was looking at danger. I feared for you, and I stood then as a watchman, one to warn you. Surely in that is the idea of how there would be sleeplessness, so that the warning would be given, that the danger would be known, and danger alerted to. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer there says, obey them that have the rule over you. So again there is this emphasis of ruling. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They watch for your souls. And so thinking of all that then, Paul says in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And so why is the office bearer to be esteemed in the work of God? Not because of his personality, not because of his affability, but he is to be esteemed chiefly because of the office that he occupies. And of course, as he occupies that office well, he is to be esteemed. If he is not occupying it well, that must be dealt with. But there is this esteem, there's love. And why do the congregation love those that are ruling over them? Because in a sense, they are ministering Christ to them. And this ought to be the desire of the congregation. This ought to be the prayer of the congregation. Let these men minister Christ to me. You see, those that deny the need for a local church, they say, the Lord is my shepherd. And of course it's true, the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is my ruler. And of course it's true, if you're a believer, the Lord is your ruler. And Scripture makes that clear. But Scripture also makes it clear in words like this that we have before us today, that the Lord has appointed under-shepherds. The Lord has appointed others to rule. And so to say, I don't need a shepherd because I have the great shepherd, it's missing the point. The under-shepherd is there under God and by the work of the Holy Spirit in and through him to minister Christ to you. The Lord has raised up rulers that under God the great ruling might be known in a greater way by you. I trust you can see then how no man should rush to occupy this office. He has a great responsibility. And Paul recognizes that when in verse 25 he says, brethren, pray for us. We need your prayers. We need the help of God in order to do the very thing that is so needed, to minister Christ to the saints. You see, if you go home from this place without having seen more of Christ, without having been reminded of Christ, then I have failed. If you go home from this place with a list of rules, this is what I do this week, or this is what I'm not to do this week, but you haven't seen Christ in it, again, I have failed. And therefore, how apt are these words of Paul, brethren, pray for us. And to bring it back then to verse 23, why is there the need of the local church? That we might be sanctified in this way that Paul is describing, your whole spirit and soul and body. There is to be this increasing sanctification. That more and more of us, more and more of our being, is coming under the grip, as it were, of God's sanctifying power. And so then, as we think of the local church, more and more of the flock are to be enjoying that sanctification. One is reflective of the other. As you and I grow in grace individually, the flock of God is to grow spiritually. I want you to also, before we move on, to notice the order in verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray you, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Paul doesn't say, I pray for the sanctification of your body, and then I pray for the sanctification of your spirit and soul. But rather, he starts with the spirit and soul and moves to the body. Why is that? Because that's how the gospel works. The gospel works from the inside and out. The opposite is true in false religion. What does false religion say? Come and try and fix the outside. It's the religion of the Pharisees. Make the outside of the cup look clean and attractive. Make sure that that tomb, that grave, looks nice on the outside. But the inside is full of filth. And false religion says, well, don't worry too much about that. But the gospel says, the work begins in the inside. And as it begins in the inside, it works outwardly. And therefore, the duty of the preacher is that he brings a message that touches the soul. And as the soul is touched, there will follow changes in our physical life, in our physical desires, in our various wants. God has given us spiritual leadership for our sanctification. But I want to see then, secondly, that God has given us a spiritual family for our sanctification. For if we took those two verses of verses 12 and 13, we might think, well, let's put all the responsibility then on those in office. Paul is careful not to do that in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now here are the brethren in verse 14. Well, if you go back to verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you. The brethren here are all the congregation. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, every believer. And through 1 Thessalonians, this word brethren is actually one of the key words, but in these latter verses, Paul uses the word many times. So we have it in verse 12 and 14, verse 25, verse 26, at the end of verse 27. And there's this whole emphasis then on God's people being brethren. That is, we are like a family. We are like a family. And if a family is to function properly, it does not rely only on the action and attitude of the parents. The whole family has to come together and to labor together. If we think of the family then in the physical realm, a vital part of family life is the training of our children. Those who are parents of large families, which I'm not, but those who are parents of large families are often asked very strange questions. Are they all yours? How do you handle them all? Or there's the practical questions. How do you do the laundry for eight children? How do you organize the dry laundry? How do you organize dinner for so many people? One answer that will, I'm sure, always be given is, the older help the younger. So it's not mum doing everything, because she physically can't. She practically can't. And the members of the family then, they labor together. Each member of the family has their role to play. And I believe that is what Paul has in mind here. As he says then in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren. All of the work is not to be done by those in office. But every believer has their part to play. Now, there must be discretion, of course, with this. We have to minister to our own hearts first. Before we minister to the heart of another, we have to come with gentleness. But we can't escape this. We all have a role to play. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. That word unruly is often used in Greek literature and in the Bible to describe the work of a rebellious soldier. A soldier that is out of step. A soldier that does not march in line. This word unruly is actually taken by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3. I encourage you to look at that chapter later. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul takes this word that's here translated unruly. It's there translated disorderly. And he uses it to talk about idleness. Idleness. And so there's one manner of unruliness that can come into the flock of God. And certainly there's every danger of it in a culture like ours, where it's very easy to turn to Centrelink for all your help and to excuse laziness. Paul says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. We have a duty to ensure that there is no idleness among the company of God's people. That we warn to that end. The Bible teaches industry. That idleness could be in a general sense, no desire to work. Or it could be in a more specific sense in relation to the work of the Lord. You're idle in relation to your work in the things of the Lord. But God's people have to warn the unruly. Then towards the middle of verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded. And the feeble-minded, they're very literally the weak souls. The weak souled, rather. Those that lack courage. Those that lack stamina. Those that so often troubles can really get in on top of and cripple. What are we to do? We're to draw alongside. We're to comfort them. Support the weak. The word weak here is one that's used in the epistles to describe those that had doubts about certain foods. I can't eat this thing. Or that were insistent that they still needed to observe feasts, and they're called then the weaker brethren. Paul says support them. Don't lambast them. Be patient. None of us learned everything in a day. So we're to be patient with others that have much to learn. And here then is this idea of mutual care. And in the body, each part is to have a role in caring for the other part. We all have a duty to minister to each other for our sanctification. And you see, very often when we think about sanctification, we think about our own need, and that's good. We ought to think much about our own need, and there ought to be soul searching about our own need. Very often when we think about others and their need for sanctification, it's in a condemning type sense. Paul here is saying we need a different attitude. We are to desire the sanctification of others. We're to come in love. We're to come in gentleness. And we're to come for their good. God has given us a spiritual family for our sanctification. And then finally, God has shown us spiritual behavior for our sanctification. The Lord here is speaking through Paul. He gives us radical instruction. for how we are to behave ourselves to enable this sanctification. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any or any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all or all men. And these words, surely, of verse 15, they remind us of words that we read earlier in the meeting, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord spoke of turning the other cheek. When you're ill-treated, respond in love and generosity. Now, verse 15 is actually a continuing of the subject of church life. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. It ought not to be so, but tragically it's true that evil does take place among Christian brethren. And the problem is not solely the evil that takes place, but the abiding trouble more often is the reaction to that evil. See that none render evil for evil. And when things go wrong in church life, as tragically they often do, it can come back to this matter of revenge. I have given him what he deserved. If someone in church life has hurt you, then pray for them. If someone in church life has injured you, then seek to do good for them. It's not enough just to say, well, I'll seek to forget about it. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Ever follow that which is good. Now, in the Greek, the words are stronger than what we have here and in, translated into English. And really, I think Paul is making a play on words here that, unless you're a Greek speaker, you wouldn't grasp. Ever follow that which is good. The particular word that Paul uses here for follow is a word that normally refers to persecution. It's translated that way in Matthew 5 that we read earlier. It's translated that way in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul was the one that persecuted the church and many other places. And so Paul is setting up this scenario. See that none render evil for evil. And there may be some Christian hearing or reading those words, and their thought in their mind is, I've been persecuted, even by a fellow believer. What is Paul's response? Ever follow that is good. Why does a word that means follow, why does that word also mean persecute? The reason why the same word follow can mean persecute is because when someone is persecuting, they put every energy into their persecution. They put all their energy into making life miserable, in the case of persecution against the church, to put an end to the witness of the church. They won't rest, as it were, until it's done. And we see that in the behavior of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Paul is saying, think of that energy. Think of that desire. And now put it into something that's positive. Chase after, the words could be translated. Pursue your brethren in love, to do good unto them. Chase after good. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. That is, this starts in the church. It starts by loving each other. We often face this problem, how can I love those that are unlovely? How can I love those outside the work of God that have despised me, that have maligned me, that have sought to do all they can to hinder me? It's difficult. Now, how do we start? We learn by showing love to one another. And as we learn to love one another, we are then enabled to love the unlovely, to love even those that oppose us. We start by loving in God's house, then we widen our scope. That's really Paul's argument here. Our time is gone. Christ here is to be seen as our motivation. If I am to be sanctified, I need to respond aright to my brothers and sisters and to others. But who is my model? Render, or do not render evil for evil. Christ is our great model, and he is our great motivation. 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When Christ was persecuted, he didn't respond with those vile words. When Christ was abused and maligned, he didn't retaliate. Why was that so? Well, remember how Paul elsewhere says that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. When Christ was spat upon, when Christ was reviled, he endured. He even prayed for his enemies. Such was his love to save sinners like you and I. Such was his love to purchase a people to be his own, his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Christ endured all of that, that we might be made holy. Hebrews 13:12, it speaks of Christ suffering outside the gate, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Christ endured it all to save you, to sanctify you, to make you more holy. Praise God, one day there will be a pure bride presented in heaven. Let us take these words of Paul's prayer, of Paul's benediction, that our sanctifying would be thorough, that every part of our being would be transformed gradually, that every part of this congregation would be transformed. We would indeed become more and more like the Savior that died to make us holy. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Today I've been speaking to the Lord's people. Perhaps, Christian, in your life you recognize that there are matters that must be put right. In your own life, that's where the examination surely begins. You pray that the Lord would put his finger upon those matters that must be put right, and that the Lord would continue that sanctifying. Perhaps there's one in the meeting today and you're not converted. Perhaps even today you're glad that the message wasn't so much directed at you. And yet, these words ought to drive terror into your soul. There will be a blameless people at the coming of Christ. And today, in no sense are you blameless. There's a record of sin against you. And I exhort you in the closing moments of this meeting that you would flee to Christ and be saved. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, dear Lord, for your presence and help today. And We thank Thee that Thy Word is true. Thy Word is truth. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou will take what has been of Thyself today and seal it to our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that this congregation will be used to the further sanctifying of each one of us. We are a small band, and yet what a blessed thing it would be if we are a holy people, a Christ-like people. Come and so touch us in this year, dear Lord, that we will be a people that are more like our blessed Lord. We pray that You'll be with us as we fellowship and then part, bring us all to our homes in safety. We pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would rest, remain, and abide upon us till our Savior comes or calls. Amen.